This first part, I think, is interesting, and I did some re-editing on some of that to bring it up to date a little bit. At one time, Pastor Brown, First Baptist Church, and myself were involved in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It was a fellowship of churches. It was never a convention. It was a fellowship of churches built upon the principle of separating away from false teaching and practice, and it was definitely not neo-evangelical. But we left this fellowship of churches because they were drifting into neo-evangelicalism. Today, the GRBC is as neo-evangelical as any of these things. I'm stunned, actually, in what I have seen in the last few years of an organization at one time was very sound, very fundamental, very separatist, built on the principle of separation. That's just gone today. It does not exist anymore. There may be some churches in it that are still very sound because every church makes their own decision. There may be some pastors that are, but as a broad group, it's simply not. And I mention that here, not every church is involved. Dr. Robert Ketchum, if I've ever had a favorite preacher in my life, it was Dr. Robert T. Ketchum. He had an unusual style of preaching. I don't think he learned any of it from homiletics class. He was just freelance. He just did his own thing. But God had gifted him with a unique ability. And he's sometimes considered the founder of the GRBC. Though it really is not true. There were a number of churches involved, but he was involved in the early days of it and then served as the national representative. But a tremendous man, and he led them very strongly in a lot of ways. In fact, Pastor Brown talked about this a little bit last night. One of the things that the fundamentalists have always been in the past is militant. Bob Ketchum was militant to the point he had a nickname. There were people that hated him, but his nickname was Fighting Bob. But you know the reason he was Fighting Bob? Because he came out of the old Northern Baptist Convention. He knew what liberalism was. He knew what it could do, and he fought that with everything that he could put into it. And that's why he got that name. He was militant. He was a militant fundamentalist. But notice what he said here. Men who have been trusted as leaders in the evangelical field are now coming forward with propositions which is frightening in its potential of peril. This new look at the old book is couched in such subtle terminology as to make it a major peril to God's people. Only those who are accustomed to detecting the subtleties are aware of them in this new proposition. The rank and file of God's people are apt to fall for it. The new proposition, which is now emanating from the camp of evangelicalism, is most insidious in its phrasing and approach. And that was actually a statement taken from a paper called The New Peril in the Last Days. But he stated it very well. Years ago, he saw it coming. I remember, I think it was Dr. Kenneth L. Jean, I heard one time make the statement. I'm not sure even what the setting was, I don't remember, but I heard him make the statement. He said, in the GRBC, we have always had those that were in this neo-evangelical camp. But he said, it never was to the point where they controlled things. And now, he said, they've gotten control. And that really is true. It has happened. Dr. Paul Jackson, who also later was a representative for the General Association of Regular Baptists, this is what he said when he was the representative of the GRBC. One of the dangers is the potential invasion of new evangelicalism. I believe that the root of neo-evangelicalism is a desire for the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We must not conform our interpretation of the Word of God to the current opinions of scientists, scholars, philosophers, when this compromises the evident teaching of God's Word. Now, you go back to that list of 13. The very things he stated in there are in that list. Intellectual achievement and discipline are a strength to be desired by anyone, as long as they are a primary subjection for the Word of God, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Genuine fear of God will enable us to secure a thorough education without involvement in spiritual compromise. Education for a Christian should be a tool to intensify the effectiveness of his life for his Savior. It should not be an object in itself. It is my prayer that the GRBC will be aware of the new evangelicalism, for it is the greatest threat to the local church, and that has occurred in the 20th century, and that was in the Conquest paper back in 1967. Now, I'm sure probably none of you are familiar with him, Pastor Brown would be, but his son, Mark Jackson, has been involved in the GRBC since he's a little kid, and still is. I know at one time I've seen some letters that he wrote and he disapproved of what was going on in the GRBC, but there came a point where he would not make the break and now he's just sucked into it. I'm talking about a son of a man that stood in the right position. Dr. Joseph Stowell wrote, "We are now confronted with an enemy." He also later was the national representative for the GRBC. "We're now confronted with a new and very powerful threat to our biblical position of separation and our maintaining an aggressive ministry in pure churches, clean from apostasy. We must raise the standard that all will see and respect and do it better or more on more fronts and on a greater scale than ever before. I refer to the astounding success, appeal, and popularity of neo-evangelical movements. It challenges the scriptural basis of our separated stance and seeks to capture the support of our pastors, people, and institutions." It was a letter written to the GRBC Church in December of 1969. Again, I make an interesting statement about that. You might have recognized the name. Anybody recognize the name? Who am I talking about? His son, Joseph Stowell, president of Moody Bible Institute, which today is one of the leading neo-evangelical schools in the nation. Something happened. I know Dr. Stowell personally. I've had him in my home. I've talked with him many times. Very strong fundamentalist. But from father to son, go back to that chart Pastor Brown gave last night. It goes right down the stepping stone. His son is deeply involved in the whole neo-evangelical thing. Sometimes it's hard to believe. There are other leaders in the GRBC, and I talk about the GRBC because I was once in it. I've known a lot of people in it, been involved in it for a long period of time, no longer am. I'm glad I'm not in it. But Dr. James T. Jeremiah, who years ago was president of Cedarville College, very strong fundamentalist. I have a very good friend that grew up in his church as a boy, and he said he was the separatist from day one. But his son, David Jeremiah, which you may hear on the radio, and what you hear probably sounds pretty good on the radio, but if you knew some things he's involved in, you'd change your mind. David Jeremiah, again, has taken that same step downward. He doesn't stand where his father stood. In fact, years ago, he thought the GRBC was just stupid because of the separation. And that's what happens. There's just this degeneracy that takes place, but that's what neo-evangelicalism is. These three men saw it coming. They warned the association, but the younger generation did not listen. And the movement has become what each of them feared. Today, Pastor Brown and I are giving you some warnings. Will you listen, or will you one day also fall into neo-evangelicalism? Now let's get into a little more of the history here. The date for neo-evangelicalism. Fundamentalism started as a movement in 1909 with the publications of the Fundamentals. We talked about that last night. Pastor Brown expanded on a little more. Then number two there, the dissatisfaction with fundamentalism. Fundamentalism 1909 gave defense to the five fundamentals of the faith. The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, His deity, His substitutionary atonement, His physical resurrection and return. Neo-evangelicalism argued that fundamentalism had placed a one-sided emphasis on the fundamentals. Dr. Carl F. Henry, a very noted writer, in his book Evangelical Responsibility and Contemporary Theology, lists the following dissatisfaction he has with fundamentalists. Corrective theological emphasis. Lack of theological historical perspectives. Tendency towards anti-denominationalism. Emphasis upon premillennial dispensationalism. Fundamentalists were accused by Henry of exhibiting a harsh temperament, a loveless spirit, an unnecessary spirit of strife. And according to the man who first coined the phrase, the new evangelicalism, Dr. Harold John Ockenday, fundamentalism has three deficiencies: a wrong attitude, a wrong strategy, and wrong results. And again, it comes back to this thing. The emphasis is love. Don't speak against something. Don't condemn somebody. Just love everybody. Now, the dissatisfaction of neo-evangelicals, Ockenday in the Park Street Spire of February of 1950, goes back a while, wrote, "The new evangelicalism breaks with three movements. The new evangelicalism breaks first with neo-orthodoxy because it declares it accepts the authority of the Bible. He, the new evangelical, breaks with the modernists, however, in reference to his embrace of the full orthodox system of doctrine against that which the modernists has accepted. He breaks with the fundamentalists on the fact that he believes that the Bible's teaching, the Bible doctrine and ethics must apply to social science. and that there must be an application of this to society as much as there is an application of it to individual man. Now, the declared purpose of neo-evangelicalism, the formal announcement, that was released by Dr. Ockenday back in 1957. And these are some of his statements. I'm going to go through this page and then I'll quit. I'll try to just quickly move through that. The new evangelicalism is the latest dress of orthodoxy, as neo-orthodoxy is the latest expression of theological liberalism. In other words, it isn't really different. They just put a little different words to it. They dress it a little different. The new evangelicalism differs from fundamentalism in its willingness to handle the social problems, which fundamentalism evaded. There need to be no dichotomy between the personal gospel and the... There need be no dichotomy between personal gospel and the social gospel. The true Christian faith is a supernatural personal experience of salvation and a social philosophy. Doctrine and social ethics are Christian disciplines. I disagree with that. A person is saved by faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with social issues. But they're trying to mix the two together. The new evangelicalism has changed its strategy from one of separation to one of infiltration. Instead of static front battles, the new theological war is one of movement instead of attack upon air. The neo-evangelicals proclaim the great historic doctrines of Christianity. The results have been phenomenal. Well, that's what he said. The truth of it is, the results have not been phenomenal. There isn't one major denomination that they've actually changed because of infiltration. The new evangelicalism is willing to face the intellectual problems and to meet them in the firework of modern learning. It stands doctrinally upon the creeds and confessions of the church and grants liberty in minor areas when discussion is promoted on the basis of exegesis of Scripture. Now, that might not make a bit of sense to you, but it comes back to what I told you last night. When I used the verses about separation, they would tell you I didn't exegete that right. You got to take the context and only keep it in its context. But again, I'll say what I said last night. If you can't take Scripture and make application from it, it becomes worthless to us. The strategy of the neo-evangelicalism is the positive proclamation of the truth and the distinction from all errors without delving in personalities which embrace the error. The evangelical believes that Christianity is intellectually defensible, but the Christian cannot be obscurist in scientific questions pertaining to, notice, creation, the age of man, universality of the flood, and other moot biblical questions. The evangelical attempts to apply Christian truth to every phase of life. Now, that sounds nice, but all it's doing is adapting scientific theories and somehow making the Bible line up to that when we should just accept what the Bible says. Since I first coined the phrase, this is what Ockenday says, the new evangelicalism, at a convocation address at Fuller Theological Seminary 10 years ago, the evangelical forces have been welded into an organizational front. First, there is the National Association of Evangelicals, which provides articulation for the movement on the denominational level. Second, there is the World Evangelical Fellowship, which bands together these individuals, national association in some 26 countries, into a world organization. Third, there is the new apologetic literature stating this point of view, which is now flowing from the presses of great publishers, including Macmillan's and Harper's. Fourth, there is the existence of Fuller Theological Seminary and other evangelical seminaries which are fully committed to Orthodox Christianity and a resultant social philosophy. Fifth, there is the establishment of Christianity Today, a biweekly publication to articulate the convictions of this movement. Sixth, there is the appearance of an evangelist, Billy Graham, who on the mass level is the spokesman of the convictions and the ideals of neo-evangelicalism. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't say that. That's what Harold Ockenday said. He said, Billy Graham is the spokesman. The strength of this movement is recognized by the Christian Century, another magazine, America's leading theological liberal magazine, by its expression of fear that this movement may challenge the religious scene and change the religious climate in this nation. The new evangelical believes that Christ is the answer, that he must be understood in the biblical framework, and his teachings must be applied to every realm of societal existence, which, when you get done with it, ultimately still becomes the social gospel. The social gospel is the idea that you give a man something to eat, give him a bed to sleep in, build him a house, and it makes him a better life, and through that, he'll know Christ somehow, and that's the social gospel, instead of telling them that if they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell, separated from God forever. Just to back up a little bit, for some of you who may not have been here, so you understand what we're talking about a little bit, back in the 1920s, spilling over into the 1930s. That's probably in 1930s when it became probably more of a public issue, but liberalism had taken its toll in churches across America. Many churches at one time preached the Bible, believed that the Bible is the Word of God. They preached salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Were actually taken away from that. And usually what happens, liberalism gets into Bible colleges, Bible institutes, and seminaries, and then it's just a matter of time when churches then call pastors that have graduated from those seminaries, and then slowly, a little bit at a time, those false ideas are worked into the church till eventually it destroys the church. And of course, that happened in the early 1900s, over really a long period of time. And finally, there were people that began to realize they were not being told the truth, and they realized that the Bible was not being honored, and they understood then that they were being fed liberalistic teachings, and so there was a big movement that protested that, and out of that came the term that is often used called fundamentalist. It's a little bit difficult nowadays because there's a lot of people that have taken the term fundamentalist and have adapted it to a lot of other things. So it gets a little confusing, where back in 1930 it wasn't confusing, it was a very plain issue. Our neighbor, for example, she said, well, I'm a fundamentalist, and what she meant, she was a fundamental Roman Catholic. The Muslims also use the term fundamentalist. They have particular sects of Islam that are they consider fundamental. Which basically means they go back to the basics of their belief in religion. But the issue that concerns us is where back in about 1930 or so, then there were those that came out of it that were called fundamentalists. The devil never stops. And anything he can do to get in and somehow confuse people, to get them away from the truth, he will always do that. So when people came out of the liberal groups and started their own organizations that were fundamental organizations, the devil, of course, is going to do everything he can to hinder that, and they did. And it wasn't long then till a new thing cropped up that's called neo-evangelicalism. And basically what it was people who resented the idea of defending something. They resented the idea of fighting for something that's right. And so they basically condemned the fundamentalists and said, well, we believe what the fundamentalist believes, but we don't like the way they do it. That's always a good argument if you want to try that, but that's basically what they did. A lot of other areas, if you didn't get the notes have been handed out each week or back there in the back table, but last night, for example, I gave you a sheet that outlined, I believe it was 13 different things that are common to those in the neo-evangelical movement. A guy by the name of Dr. Harold Ockenday is actually the man that coined the term New Evangelical or Neo-Evangelical. What I'm going to do tonight in this first section, this entire paper are quotes that were stated by him. I think it helps to understand that when you realize this is not something we made up. We as fundamentalists aren't saying, oh, there's this group over here, they're goofy and all that. We didn't make that up. All I'm doing is showing you this is exactly what he stated is their position. And that basically is where neo-evangelicalism came from. So again, I'm going to end up probably reading most of this, bore you real good with it, and try to follow along with me as best you can. In this section, I want to quote several statements made by Dr. Harold J. Ockenday in the article that is titled above. His title was From Fundamentalism Through New Evangelicalism to Evangelicalism. I believe it was printed in a magazine entitled Evangelical Roots, but I'm not sure of that from the article that I took this from. It was not real clear, but it looked to me like that's where it came from, as best to my knowledge. The article starts with some admirable statements about Dr. Wilbur Smith, who was a leader in the neo-evangelical movement. Then there was an explanation of how fundamentalism came to pass, and from here on, I have chosen to print several of his statements, and then at the end, I will make my own basic observations. So now I get into his quotes. And this is basically what Ockenday said. Fundamentalist leaders maintain their influence through individual pulpits, radio ministries, Bible schools, and Bible conferences. They were committed to creedal Christianity, and basically what he means by that is they believe the Bible is authority, they have doctrinal statements, and generally they follow the basic doctrinal statements that were often referred to as creeds that had come through generations of those that did believe the Bible was the Word of God. That's what he means in particular by creedal Christianity. Also, apologetically expressed, unfortunately the controversy drove them to separation, supported by erroneous exegesis of parts of Scripture, including 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Monday night, if you were here, you may remember that I told you at that time, and it's printed in that paper, that commonly what they'll tell you when you quote passages about separation. Now, I did that on Monday night. Pastor Brown also has added to that. But they will tell you as soon as you quote something like that, or you're not exegeting it correctly. You're not taking the context. And so by doing that, then, they're throwing out the whole thing. Instead of actually taking the text and then making an application to where we live today. Which, again, as I said both nights before, if you can't take the Scripture and apply it to today, you've destroyed the whole purpose of Scripture. And so it's just an erroneous thinking. But his statement is here, we are the ones that are making erroneous statements. And so that you'll understand where that comes from. That's his accusation against us in particular, which we obviously don't agree with. Then he refers to the come-outist movement had a wrong foundation. Now, when he refers to those that pulled out, in fact, that's basically what fundamentalists did when they realized what they were into and they couldn't change what they were in. They pulled out, formed new organizations, and built them on the idea of fundamentalism. But it was built on the principle of separation. You separate away from what's wrong. And he refers to that as the come-outist movement. I wouldn't disagree with that. That really what it was is in that case. But he says it's on a wrong foundation. As we go through here, you'll see what he means by the wrong foundation. These fundamentalists contended against the liberals, and contention led to controversy. Controversy to criticism against the brethren. And criticism to inevitable divisions. Now, I want to point out something here again. On Monday night, I pointed out Scripture where it says there is a time to separate away from even a brother. Now, what he's saying, it's wrong to separate away from a brother. That's his argument, that we're too critical. And then criticism to inevitable division. The strength of the movement was diverted to defense, which was followed by defeat on the ecclesiastical scene. Contention was substituted for zeal and missions, evangelism, education, worship. Fundamentalism lost leadership of the denominations, became impotent to influence the ecclesiastical, social, and political scene. Now, one of the things that I pointed out before is that their idea was remain in these organizations that are liberal, infiltrate, don't separate, and we can turn them around. Actually, none of that worked. There isn't one organization that could be named anywhere that was ever turned around. Not one. In fact, all of them that are liberal are even more liberal, if that's possible. Liberal become more liberal. But if anything, that's the case. They never corrected anything by the idea of infiltration. But this was his criticism. The fundamentalists made a mistake that they came out of these organizations and should never have done that. Just for some of you that may not understand this, some of you would. Leif and Maureen would probably be very familiar with these things. But the history of the church here, we were in what was called the General Association of Regular Baptists. That organization was formed by fundamentalists that pulled out of the old Northern Baptist Convention. Today it's known as the American Baptist Convention. It's the same thing. They just changed the name. But the GRBC churches pulled out of that liberal group and formed a new association, not a convention, but an association. When that was done, it actually was a very good thing. The sad thing is they've also deteriorated down some of the same trails. But that's what he's talking about, is these groups that pulled out and started new organizations. And basically, that was the history of our church here. Which now we're just independent of anything of that nature. But some of the things here that he criticizes, when he talks about contention was substituted for zeal and missions, evangelism, the funny thing about that is that that was the positive thing. Many that pulled out of there, immediately they realized with liberal churches, when liberal churches sent out missionaries to another country, what the missionaries did was they dug wells for people. They taught them how to plant gardens. They taught them how to farm. They tried to get farm equipment for them. They did all of those things, but did not tell them how to get saved. And that if they didn't get saved, they're going to go to hell, and that Jesus Christ died for them. That isn't what they taught them. That's what's called social gospel. So when the fundamentalists pulled out, they realized this whole mission thing has just gone amiss. And so immediately there was a new fervor towards missions, and in particular, faith missions, where missionaries went out by faith and raised their support and were not dependent upon conventions to give them the money to send them to the field, which also controlled them. And so a whole new movement of independent missions, which all the missionaries we support are basically independent missionaries and are with the organizations that are independent. And so he's criticizing this as a bad thing, and it was not a bad thing, it was a wonderful thing. When finally the gospel was being preached in places all over the world. And the same thing he mentions, education. And of course, the same thing had happened, the liberal churches and seminaries and Bible colleges were worthless. They would take young men and undermine everything they'd ever been taught in their local church and destroy the foundation. So a lot of new schools rose up that actually went back to the fundamental part of it. And so education was a major thing with fundamentals. And then, of course, worship was an important factor as well. But he comments here, they lost leadership of the denominations and became impotent to influence the ecclesiastical, social, and political scene. It is true that many of them that tried to stay in lost control of it. There were men, for example, in the old Northern Baptist Convention that fought and tried to change it and finally gave up and pulled out. But the truth of it was that was a good thing. But that was his evaluation of it. Next paragraph, younger fundamentalists experienced an uneasy conscience in this situation while remaining theologically committed to orthodoxy or basic Bible doctrine and teaching. They were reaching for a new position ecclesiastically and sociologically. The name evangelical eventually supplanted the name fundamentalist. And the previous, last night I think I covered that, where they did use this term evangelical, which becomes very broad. We are an evangelical church because we believe in evangelism and preaching the gospel. But we're more than that. We are fundamentalists. Where what he's saying, they didn't like the term fundamentalist. They didn't want to be branded that. They wouldn't use the name. And so they chose to use the term evangelical. And that did, with that group of people, did supplant the idea of fundamentalist. He mentions here there was a younger generation. I'm not so sure it was a younger generation, but it was a generation of people that simply would not accept fundamentalism. Inevitably, the social question began to draw the attention of evangelicals. In 1947, I coined the phrase, and this is Auchengay saying this, the new evangelicalism to express this concern. The new evangelicalism differs from fundamentalism in its willingness to handle the societal problems fundamentalism evaded. Now, what he's saying is that fundamentalists are not interested in social issues. And that was their concern, is that there should be an interest in social issues. Well, to some degree, what he's saying is true, because here's the bottom line. If you don't teach people how to get saved and their life changes, you can do anything you want for them and it doesn't help them. You can build them new houses, you can teach them to plant gardens or to feed themselves or whatever it might be, but if they still die and go to hell, honestly, what have you accomplished? And what it's doing is it's placing the sociological in the wrong place. Now, we do have some things we do that could probably be entered into the area of the sociological. We no longer support Shepherd's Home down at Union Grove, but the whole concept behind Shepherd's Home originally was to help the mentally retarded and to minister to them, to help families that had that problem. Now, that is a social problem. But I remember years ago, Andrew Wood would tell how they had trouble keeping the windows clean because the kids so believed in the second coming of Christ that they're always rubbing their noses on the window, looking out, expecting Christ to come. My point of that is to simply say this. They didn't just deal with a sociological issue. They dealt with spiritual issues. They actually helped those kids to understand that Christ died for the sin and helped them to make salvation decisions and then to help them in the other areas. We do something very similar to that. He mentioned this, I think, somewhere in the statements too. Typically, you have the example of rescue missions. Rescue missions do try to deal with the problem of alcoholism and nowadays drug addiction. And so that is a sociological type thing. But the kind of rescue mission that we would associate with does more than that. They take those individuals in there, they preach the gospel to them, they help them to get saved, and when they get saved, that helps them to change their life from the alcoholism and the drugs. You see the difference? We don't involve ourselves in those things unless the gospel is presented and they are helped in their spiritual life, which then can help them in their social life. That's also very similar. We have the same thing basically with the Alpha Women's Center. That again is a social issue. But if it only dealt with the problem of unwanted pregnancies and crisis pregnancies and that type of thing, if that's all it dealt with, that's all it would be is a social issue. But in our Alpha Women's Center, and that's what makes it very unique, there's a lot of pregnancy care centers all over the city of Milwaukee. But there's none that I know of that are like our center, because our center, when those come in there, if they will listen, and about 99.9% of the time they will, they present the gospel to them, and many of those girls that come in there, and sometimes the men that come in with them, accept Christ as their Savior before they walk out the door. So you see, what we've done is we've helped them with the number one issue, the spiritual issue, before we try to help them with the social issue. There is a total difference there. But what Achan Gay is saying is the opposite of that. Fundamentalists have ignored social issues. And he makes social issues a very big thing, which, again, you have to understand, he's coming from a whole different thing. But the social issues thing comes up a lot in their statements. Down to the next paragraph. The true Christian faith is a theology which produces a supernatural personal experience of salvation and social philosophy. Doctrine and social ethics are Christian disciplines. Now, here's what I think. You have a whole different doctrinal teaching. You cannot connect social responsibilities and ideas with salvation. We're saved by faith and by faith alone. The whole book of Galatians is written to help the Galatian believers understand it's not salvation plus something else. It's salvation by faith alone and nothing else. But when he gets into this, he starts to cross over into the fact that somehow being involved in the social issues is a part of the salvation experience. And it is not. Now, while it may be true when people get saved, they can be helped with social problems. In fact, many times when people get saved, the social problems take care of themselves, because they learn what the Word of God says and begin to live by the Word of God and therefore make a change in their life. But he's not saying that. He's trying to put the two together, the supernatural experience of salvation and social philosophy, as one thing that happens simultaneously. And it does not. That's really a doctrinal error. That is not correct. But that's basically where they're coming from. Next paragraph. Here is where the new evangelicalism came in. It believed the personal gospel is necessary to change the heart motivation of the individual and that the individual conscience must be enlightened by the societal teachings of Jesus. Basically, when I study the Gospels, I don't see the teachings of Christ as societal teachings. There are things that affect personal life, yes, but I think they're throwing something in there that really does not belong. But see, he's again putting the two together. Faith must be related to the societal problems of race, class, war, delinquency, divorce, immorality, and the use of liquor and drugs. So he's taking, again, the social problems and putting them in with salvation. And that somehow, when you're involved with salvation, you're involved with these other issues. While, again, I will say, as I said before, when a person gets saved and they begin to learn the Word of God and what God has to say, then that can change their life. And many times it does, to the point then those problems can be taken care of and dealt with, but they're not the same thing. They don't go together. The next paragraph, doctrinally, the fundamentalists are right. I wish to be always classified as one. In ecclesiology, I believe they are wrong and I cannot follow them. In other words, he's saying he believes fundamentalist teaching is right, but he just doesn't agree with it, doesn't want to be called a fundamentalist, and doesn't want to follow that. Next in this article, there's a section of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. From this information, Dr. Ockenguy makes some further observations. And again, as you go back to what Pastor Brown dealt with on Monday night, he talked about the neo-orthodoxy and some of those things. But he's stating some things in related to that. In his framework, neo-evangelicalism emphasized the authority of the Bible. By applying Christian doctrine to personal and social ethics in a consistent way, neo-evangelicalism found itself diverging from the fundamentalist movement as well. Again, notice the connection with that social issue thing. Why was neo-evangelicalism needed? It arose out of the self-criticism of fundamentalists who became aware of the deficiencies of fundamentalism. They realized that the attitude, strategy, and results of fundamentalism was wrong. That's his opinion. Fundamentalists were noble men. He does give them that credit. And they were, still are. Too often the issues and answers were oversimplified. One might express it, get saved, and everything else will take care of itself. Now, in a sense, that's what I just said. I do believe when people get saved and will learn to live by the Word of God, the problems can change as they learn to live that way. That is a basic teaching. So when he's making that criticism of us, that is what we believe. But he says, too often the unsaved had blind spots in the matters of social injustice, racial prejudice, and moral incompetence. The strategy of the fundamentalists was wrong. He had raised the shibboleth of having a pure church, both as a congregation and a denomination. The belief that one should have and would find a pure church on earth caused fragmentation. Moreover, the social theory of the fundamentalists was governed by eschatology. It was believed that conditions would grow worse and worse, so that until Christ came again, the only effective application of the gospel could be to the individual. Pardon me, but doesn't it say in Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come? And see, he doesn't believe that. Very honestly, that's what he's saying. He doesn't accept that. That is our position. We do believe that. He says the social theory was reactionary. There was no interest in the United Nations, in efforts for world peace, in the improvement of labor relations, or in solving the race conflict. In fact, any interest in these matters was attributed to liberal modernistic influences, and although the fundamentalist churches ran rescue missions, relief programs in cities, homes for fallen women, a basic indifference to human suffering and silence concerning social injustices was noticeable. Now, that covers the very thing I just discussed here a little bit ago. We are involved in a different way in social issues, and that's exactly what he's saying here. Fundamentalists did do that. He just says they don't do it the right way. As a movement, fundamentalists failed. It resulted in the loss of denominational leadership. Fundamentalists lost the historic battles for control of the denominational machinery, foundations, seminaries, and endowments. And far as I'm concerned, the fact that they lost those conventions was probably a good thing anyway and just became independent Baptist churches. The movement was unable to crack social problems. The influence of fundamentalism was reduced to inconsequential splinter groups that had no great social prophetic message. And again, he's harboring the social thing. Thus, the new evangelicalism took a new direction. This was evidenced by the creedal position, its strategy, and the organizations that developed. The new evangelicalism embraced orthodoxy of doctrine. It was creedal in its theological position. It confessed the great evangelical ecumenical creeds of Christendom, but it allowed liberty in areas of possible disagreement. This was illustrated by a confession of faith of the NAE, National Association of Evangelicals, founded in 1942. Liberty was granted in the areas of water baptism. Let me ask a question. What liberty is there in water baptism? I don't read anywhere in the New Testament that they sprinkled babies. I don't read anything but baptism by immersion. I don't read anything but baptism that follows belief in Christ or believer's baptism. So, where do we have the right to say people can disagree on that? See, that's the whole point. That's what neo-evangelicalism is. It's tolerant of others' viewpoints. It doesn't make any difference what another person's viewpoint is if it's not biblical. It's not right. See, that's why we're fundamentalists. And other things, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you know what that's getting at? An acceptance of Pentecostalism or the Charismatics. We teach very plainly that you don't speak in tongues. That was a historical thing. It doesn't happen today, but the Charismatics do. There's a whole different teaching in those groups. And what he's saying, we're tolerant of all of that. Again, it comes back to the fact, are we right in what we teach? I believe we are. I wouldn't be teaching it. I wouldn't be in this church if I didn't agree with what's taught in the church. And so, how can you be tolerant of all of these others? There aren't a dozen different interpretations of Scripture. Let's face it honestly. We might be wrong in an interpretation sometimes, but there's only one interpretation of Scripture. God didn't write the Bible so everyone could have an opinion of what they thought it meant. That doesn't even make sense. A holy God would never do that. That's where this whole thing is built on the idea of being tolerant of all kinds of different types of doctrine. And he mentions here the view of the second coming, and that is one of the major issues with neo-evangelicalism. They will not take a stand in saying that the coming of Christ is imminent, that he could come any day, and when he does, then will be 7 years of tribulation as fulfilled in the book of Revelation, and then Christ will come back at Armageddon and establish his kingdom. They will not positionalize themselves on that. Again, the tolerance with broad doctrinal views. Now, he's stating this himself. Thus, evangelicalism could be transdenominational, a broader ecclesiastical view. The new evangelicalism showed a willingness to face today's intellectual and societal problems. It asked for reexamination and restatement of the questions of revelation and inspiration. Again, stop and think for a moment. Doesn't the Bible say that the Word of God is inspired by God? Isn't that what we believe? What is there to rethink? What is there to rediscuss? Either we believe that the Bible is inspired by God or we don't. If we don't, you might as well throw it out, turn the church into a bar and tavern, and forget the whole thing. Our authority is the Bible, the Word of God, inspired by God, as God moved men to write the very text of which we have in Scripture. God did that. Now, he's saying there's a tolerance to those that want to take a different viewpoint about that. That, again, is a major issue with neo-evangelicalism. It asks for a return to theological dialogue and expressed a willingness to recognize the honesty of Christianity of those who held views other than their own. Again, the tolerance. Christianity was considered intellectually defensible. The theologian could not be obscurantist in treating such matters as the time of creation, the age of man, the universality of the flood. Now, we talked about this before, and it comes back to that same thing again tonight, but what are the issues that they want a dialogue about? Creation. What is there to dialogue about creation? When I read the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it goes right down the line. It gives you every day for 6 days exactly what God created. It doesn't say that it took him a million years. It basically says that in 24-hour period, he created each one of these things each day, and on the seventh day, he rested. That's all the Bible teaches. It does not teach evolution. It doesn't teach any day-age theory. It does not teach a gap theory. It teaches none of those things. What he's saying is we want to be able to dialogue and discuss all of these things because, you know, this guy has his opinion, this guy has his opinion. Maybe he's right, maybe I'm wrong. And there is no thus saith the Lord. And that's the kind of thing they want to open up. And it mentions the universality of the flood, the age of man. Man maybe is millions of years old when basically you follow the biblical account, the earth is only about 6,000 years old. That's the whole thing, and don't want to accept the fact that, as it says in Scripture, the whole earth was covered with water in the time of the flood. So that's the kind of thing. Again, I'm not writing this as that's what I think of neo-evangelicalism. This is the father of neo-evangelicalism. This is the statements that he made and why they take this position. The goals of this movement were to experience revival of Christianity in a secular world, to recapture the denominational leadership from the inside by infiltration instead of a frontal attack, to achieve respectability for orthodoxy and to attain social reforms. The National Association of Evangelicals was founded as a positive witness to the evangelical faith as a means of articulation and cooperation in the evangelical activity among churches. The NAE spawned the National Religious Broadcasters, the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association, the World Evangelical Fellowship, the National Sunday School Association, and numerous other parachurch movements that are now flourishing. Then came the emphasis upon new evangelical literature. Then came the founding of revitalization of evangelical seminaries. A journal called Christianity Today was created. Crowning the evangelical resurgence has been the ministry of evangelist Billy Graham. In the development of his movement, Wilbur Smith was identified with Carl H. Henry, Edward Carnell, Harold Lindzell, and others. But no one assumed the responsibility of carrying a banner for the cause, even though many began to assume the same neo-evangelical. Without definite leadership to guide the movement, some people using this nomenclature rejected elements of fundamentalist theology and especially the orthodox doctrine of Scripture. Thus, neo-evangelicalism came to represent a position different from the content of evangelicalism. Great visibility is being given today to the word evangelical and the evangelical movement. Hopefully, it will not be visited by a division of the movement or by the loss of fidelity to evangelical content and practice. He says, hopefully, but the truth of it is, they are divided. They have every segment. There are a lot of them that will not accept the Scripture anymore as inspired of God. So what he's saying actually did come to pass. As I noted in the beginning, now this is my comment. I'm trying to summarize this together. As I noted in the beginning, these are all quotes of Dr. Harold Ockenday. While he does not want to admit it, the goal of neo-evangelicalism has not been fulfilled. While it was supposedly founded on orthodoxy, it has already moved to a position of denying verbal plenary inspiration, at least by some, not by all, but by many. Their interest in social action is not much different than the liberal social gospel. While there may be things a church can do to help society, that has nothing to do with the gospel. Salvation is not for the purpose of leading to social action. I cannot agree with his condemnation of the passages fundamentalists are used for biblical separation. If you cannot apply Scripture outside of its own context, it becomes useless. Fundamentalists lost nothing when they left the major denominations, but have gained a new independence, which is far more biblical, in founding many mission fronts and schools as well as some social agencies. Any social activity the fundamentalists have been involved in starts with the salvation and message, and then they minister to the physical needs. It is never part of the gospel experience. The fundamentalist knows that you can give a man a better social things, but if he does not get saved, you've done nothing for him eternally. The neo-evangelical concept of infiltration in the major liberal denominations has not worked. There's not one single one that has turned from liberalism. If anything, they're far worse with open approval of homosexuality, approval of abortion, same-sex marriages. And all of the major mainline liberal denominations all do these very things that I just named right here. They've approved them. They voted on them there in their assemblies. They haven't changed a thing. It's gotten worse. Their position in toleration of a broad scope of doctrine is unthinkable. There's only one correct doctrine. Though we might differ in some small areas, there's no room for mixed doctrine. How can we tolerate baptism by sprinkling when believers' baptism by immersion is the only baptism taught in Scripture? How can we tolerate broad teachings on the Holy Spirit as ministry when there's only one biblical teaching? Neo-evangelicalism has no position in eschatology because it has to be tolerant of many views. Though men might be confused, there's only one teaching on eschatology in the Bible. Dr. Ockenday makes statements about fundamentalists having deficiencies. Because we hold a different view than the neo-evangelical, that doesn't make us deficient. Last of all, the neo-evangelical is supposedly open to intellectualism and science, and fundamentalists are not. Basically, this comes down to accepting the Bible literally. Has God the ability to create all things out of nothing in 6 days of literal 24 hours? Can the God who created and sustains the universe bring about a worldwide flood? True science is based on facts, not theories. As fundamentalists, we accept facts only by faith believe the Word of God. To believe facts of the Word of God does not make one non-intellectual. John Ashbrook. Instead of calling it neo-evangelicalism, he used a different term. And it's actually a very good term, new neutralism. In other words, it doesn't come out and really say, this is thus saith the Lord. It's this wishy-washy, feel-good, fuzzy thing, and therefore does not ever take a position on things. And that's really what neo-evangelicalism is. So he calls it new neutralism. Originally, he finished a good book, and I have that one as well, on the same subject that his father wrote, William Ashbrook. William Ashbrook originally had been a Presbyterian minister, and he had come through that fundamentalism-modernist controversy, and he tells some of his experiences in that book, and it's just very interesting. But he died before he got the book finished, and his son took his father's notes and things and finished up the book, and then eventually John Ashbrook wrote his own on it and added a lot of other things to it. The second paragraph there, then now some quotes taken from his book. Dr. J. Gresham Machen addressed the Moody Founders Week conference back in 1924, and he spoke words which are more timely today than they were then. He said, paganism has made many efforts to disrupt the Christian faith, but never a more insistent or insidious effort than it is making today. There are three possible attitudes which you may take in the present conflict. In the first place, you may stand for Christ. That, of course, is the best. In the second place, you may stand for anti-Christian modernism. That's the liberalism. That's what some might say next best. At least it's Christian. That's what some would say. In the third place, you may be neutral. That, perhaps, is the worst of all. The worst sin today is to say that you agree with Christian faith and believe in the Bible, but then make common cause with those who deny the basic facts of Christianity. Never it was more obviously true than it is not with Christ is against him. He is not with Christ is against him. And the point, I think, there is very, very well taken, because the argument of the neo-evangelical is we don't want to be fundamentalists because they take issue with things. They teach against things. That's neutralism. And what he's saying, that's the worst position of all. It would be better if you just were honest and said you were a liberal than to just be neutral about things. And that's basically what the neo-evangelical movement is. That's where he gets the term the new neutralism. Dr. John F. Walward wrote, old-fashioned fundamentalism seems to be disappearing on every hand. Christian leaders are asking to be classified as evangelicals rather than fundamentalists. What is the difference, then, between an evangelical and fundamentalist? Undoubtedly, not all will agree on the exact character of the distinction. It is clear, however, that most evangelicals do not want to be considered fundamentalists. Many evangelicals today are glad to be done with the old controversial type of fundamentalism. The new designation of the evangelical has a warm and more flexible sound. It's non-offensive. It's much more flexible in its theology. It does not require reparation from denominational organizations which require belief in the famous five fundamentals. The ambiguity which continues to surround the term evangelical opens the door for more doctrinal compromise and confusion. In modern literature, the term fundamentalist carried with it a clear historic and theological meaning, while the term evangelical leads to manipulation by the modern liberal, confusing both laity and clergy. The fundamentals of the Christian faith continue to be based upon inerrant scripture, upon the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, upon his substitutionary death, upon the cross, and his bodily resurrection and future literal return, which will go back to Monday night when we listed the five fundamentals of the faith. Again, he's saying that was what the fundamentals were, but the new neutralism doesn't want to accept that. The National Association of Evangelicals has a long history of compromise, of which they do not deny. The long-term executive director of the NAD, Billy A. Melvin, gave a lengthy interview to Christianity Today in October back in 1982 issue in answer to questions about the relationship of the NAD to the National Council of Churches. Of course, the National Council of Churches and World Council of the Churches, that's the liberal organizations nationally and worldwide. But he's talking about the relationship between the two and mainline denominations. Melvin gave the following replies. Of course, there are many good, solid evangelicals within all of the mainline structures. I'm not on any crusade to get them to leave their denominations, but certainly we encourage them to be faithful to their evangelical convictions, both in their work and in their witness. This has been the stance of NAE from the beginning. That was one reason Carl McIntyre and the American Council of Christian Churches went in another direction. They felt all evangelicals in the National Council of Churches, related denominations, had to leave their denominations. Our position has been that it is not the business of NAE to interfere, and I think that should be internal rather than international. I think I just typed that wrong and didn't catch it. Internal affairs of the local church. We are prepared to fellowship with them and to love them. Remember before we talked about their theme is love. Whether they're in or out of their denomination, that is correct. NAE is unequivocally evangelical, but it welcomes conservative evangelicals within denominations whose leadership may have departed from the biblical commitments of the past. A significant number of mainline churches and leaders are connected with the NAE. Of our 20 past presidents, 6 have come from mainline denominations. On traditional fundamental doctrines, NAE and the fundamentalists are in agreement, except that not all hold their view of ecclesiastical separation. If fundamentalists are willing to accept that some in the NAE belong to denominations that are influenced by liberalism or wish to support the Billy Graham Crusades, we're all together. I'd love to go on, but I'm going to quit with that.